Book of Jude, and the last few verses, verses 24 to 25. It's a bit hard to find a page number. It doesn't have one on that page. It's 1025. 1027 is the page number. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are wonderful words. Please give us understanding of them for your sake, that we might be strong in the Lord and respond to you in the way that is appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Jude these last number of weeks with one or two interruptions to come at last to the end of his short letter. What we've seen along the way is that Jude has been about equipping the church to deal with false teachers and false teaching. Equipping the church to deal with false teachers and false teaching. For there were, verse 4 says, some who had crept into the ranks of the congregation who had been perverting the grace of God into a license for sin. That is to say, they were distorting teaching about grace that covers sin and using it as an excuse to sin all the more, to sin more and more. They were twisting the doctrine of grace, Christian doctrine, that which particularly touched the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, to justify sinful lifestyles. And so Jude wrote to the church in verse 3 to urge them to contend, to fight for the faith once delivered to all the saints. How that has become evident in the letter has been seen in two ways. On the one hand, in verses 1 to 16, Jude has not only sounded the alarm, but he has summoned his readers to wake up to the nature of the spiritual conflict that they are in. He has showed us the errors and the dangers of false teaching and the dreadful consequences of believing false teaching. We are never to forget that we are engaged in a spiritual combat, and the war that involves striving to live holy lives in keeping with the truth. And then on the other hand, as we saw in verses 17 to 23, Jude gave us three tools to help us combat the errors of these false teachers. He told us in verses 17 to 19 to look back to the apostolic word, to be the people of the word of God who trust what the apostles have said. In verses 20 and 21, he told us to look up to God and use the means of grace, the word of God and prayer, keep ourselves in the love of God. And then in verses 22 and 23, to look out to those in danger, to show them mercy and to seek to save them and restore them and keep them on the narrow path. That was Jude's strategy about waging the warfare of contending for the faith. And now this morning, we come to these last two verses, or three verses, of his letter. Now Jude gives us even more help for us so that we may do what he has called us to do in verse 3, to contend for the faith. Now, if I had my way, and I don't often get my way, I'd make it compulsory for every preacher around Australia to preach at least once a year from this text. Once a year. I'd do that because it contained within the text are some great truths that perhaps we don't think about enough. We don't dwell upon them enough. Truths that are central to the body of doctrine that we profess to believe, but not truths that are dry and crusty and dull and boring and not related to life, nor not related to the rest of the letter. Our text is Jude's grand doxology that we often sing and will sing again. And this grand doxology that he concludes the letter with stands out in his letter like a beacon amidst the darkness of all that's gone before it, a shining light amidst the storm of the warfare and the trial and the trouble that God's people go through, directing us and pointing us like a lighthouse to the one who is able. When we are not, he is. It's such a great passage. There are four things that I want to say about this benediction today. First, note with me the irony, or the contrast in these verses. The contrast. And by that I mean this. It seems to me quite a contrast, and even a touch ironic, that in a book that has described for us the dangers of apostasy in the church caused by the rise and the influence of false teachers, and given the need for us to be on guard against error and the need to watch our walk very carefully lest we also fall, in a book with so many warnings about danger ahead, we find such a wonderful reference to God's keeping and protecting power in these verses. It's a huge contrast. It's the other side of the coin. In fact, this theme about God's protecting power of his people appears not at the end of the letter, but at the beginning of the letter as well. Did you notice that? Back in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So in between all that we have read, in verses 3 to 23, at the bookends of those have been these wonderful references to this truth, that God is in control, that God is powerful, that God keeps his people. All that we've read in the middle about the dangers of falling and the dangers of false teaching have been bookended by God and his great power. One of the particular doctrines that we in the Presbyterian Church subscribe to and profess to believe is the sovereignty of God. Simply put, it means that there is nothing and there is no one who is greater than God. There is nothing and there is no one greater than him. Nothing and no one can thwart his will. Not even politicians can do that. It also in turn means that everything is under his control. Every circumstance, every false teaching, even the unbelief of the world and the superpowers of the nations are all to him but a drop in a bucket, just as dust on a desert land. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that this is the greatest antidote for fear that I have ever, ever known, and the greatest comfort that I can find. No matter how bleak the situation looks, and the book of Jude is very bleak, isn't it? Here is the truth. Here is the great contrast. God still in control. That's the contrast of these verses. Second, note with me the answers in these verses. If Jude had finished his letter in verse 23 and had not penned this grand doxology, it would be possible, even probable, that the reader of his letter would finish it with many questions unanswered. In fact, you could say the reader would be left hanging in midair, so to speak. See, Judas painted the bleakest, blackest picture about the state of the church in his day. It appears that false teachers and false teaching were not only on the increase in gaining ground, but also gaining converts and increasing in number. Judas told us that, using the Old Testament as his argument, that the problems the church were facing were nothing new but a continuation of the problems that have afflicted the people of God in the Old Testament. Nothing new. And so after getting to the end of verse 23, the reader of this letter might very well think, well, what's the point? What's the point of it all? Is it possible to walk the narrow path of truth amid such a turning away from the path? Is it possible to walk such a fine line as that man is walking on the screen? Is it possible to walk and not fall? Is it possible for us, who are God's people, to continue to keep ourselves in the love of God, to continue to walk before Him and make progress and not fall by the wayside? And the answer in verses 24 to 26 is in capital letters. Yes, it is possible. It comes back loud and clear and full and forceful. It is possible to walk with the Lord, though the picture is bleak. God is able to keep you from falling. And living in the world as a Christian, even in this postmodern age where all is relative and where absolute truth is a thing of the past, it is still possible to walk before the Lord and be blameless, and in the end, be presented faultless in the presence of His glory. Thirdly, consider the comfort in these verses. Perhaps you may have friends or relatives who some time back made some decision for Christ, but now have completely fallen away from the path. I know many people even who became believers when I became a believer, who now openly deny the faith or do not claim for themselves any particular belief or show any fruit of conversion. It's a matter that we all face from time to time. People who start well but don't end the race. People who drop out of the race. What do we make of them? What do these verses confirm about them? Well, they confirm that God is able to keep His own from falling. His own. They confirm that for the person who is truly born again by the Spirit, that salvation is not something you have one minute and lose the next minute like your car keys or something else precious. They confirm that salvation is a permanent condition, a permanent experience. For in the process of conversion, it is God who begins it and God who carries it through to the end. He calls. He creates the awareness that we need a Saviour. He points us to Jesus. He enables the sinner, the person, to believe. He gives them the faith to trust. He may do this totally apart from a human instrument, or He may do this through some preacher at some meeting or some person who shares the gospel at the back fence. Whichever way He chooses, God does this. And conversion is His work. And when He makes a person new in Christ, they are born again of the Spirit, and they can never, ever, ever be lost from the state of grace. They have, according to what Jesus said in our reading today, passed from death to life. But in reality, and as we look at the world, and as we look at the church, we can say, on the other hand, not everyone makes it. Not everyone's there at the last day. People who have been baptized here in the last 10 years, where are they now? No longer here. It's possible for someone to have decided for Christ, but not ever been converted. And it's more likely that these are the ones who end up going for a time and running out of steam. And every church has had their fair share of them. People have come and been confirmed or baptized or confessed Christ, but who have left the narrow path, no longer profess his name. I don't find any joy in that. But it's a fact of life. It's a fact of churches. Even the man whose name is associated with this book, it says Jude, but it's short for Judas. It's a case in point, isn't it? Judas confessed with all the 11 that Jesus was the Messiah. Judas heard and saw the words and the miracles. Judas even got to sit at the table with the Lord. Surely he was a believer. No, he wasn't. Had he been a believer, had he been truly born again, he would not have done what he did. But for all his outward confession and profession, no life, nothing. So here, getting back to the point that Jude is making, these verses confirm that salvation is a permanent experience. It's a permanent condition that all those who are truly God's will make it to the finish line and will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because they are held by grace. And he keeps his own to the end. This is what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is all about. It tells us that those who are truly born again will never fall away. And the reason why they won't is not the size of their faith or the strength of their faith or anything to do with them at all. The reason why they persevere is because God holds them tight and God does not let them go. The reason is because God is stronger than the evil one, and stronger than temptation, and stronger than trial, and every other enemy that would come against us. Yes, the believer may struggle with doubt and stumble and fall, but that fall will not be permanent, because the Lord upholds him, as the psalm says, with his right hand. Not so the apostate who rejects the word and has no one to catch him. Did you catch these things from the readings this morning from John's Gospel? Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And if that does not give you some comfort this morning, as you think about the path before you and the end times, then I don't know what will. God holds you. He won't let you fall. Fourthly and finally, consider the future in these verses. We sing Jude's doxology this morning and through this month on purpose, of course, and every time we sing this doxology at the close of the service, it reminds us at least two things. One, that those who belong to Jesus are kept for salvation by the power of God. No matter what comes against us, whether life, death, angels, demons, powers above or beneath, things future or present, above or below, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But they should remind us of a second truth, that God is not only able to do it in the here and now, he's also able to do it in the future, in the days ahead. See how these verses take us to the finish of the race. See how Jude projects us right to the very end, where we will be presented faultless before the throne with a little bit of joy. No, with exceeding joy. This too God is able to do. not only for now, but right to the very end. Paul says, Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. He presents that last act that is still yet to happen as though it's already happened. It hasn't happened yet. I'm still here. I'm still earthly. I haven't been glorified yet. But Paul says, no, put down the glasses. It's all been done. As though it's already completed and passed and gone. I don't know about you, but I sense that as you live as a Christian, it's all too easy to lose sight of what is ahead, that is at the end, and get buried under what is more immediate and pressing and earthly. When I was a younger believer, I found the opposite to be true. That heaven seemed so much a reality and so much a joy that it didn't matter what happened in life. But now I've found my need to set my sights again more firmly, more clearly, more focused upon what's coming to God's people in terms of what he's going to give us. And maybe that's a tonic that will help you as well. We know the words of the song, we'll sing and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But how I wish we knew the truths contained in that equally as well. For surely it teaches us that not only are we held in his hand to the end, but we will share his glory in the end. We will be faultless. We will be without spot or blemish. We will be made perfect in every way. No longer restricted by a corrupt, sinful nature. No longer having a dying body. No longer worshipping by faith and not by sight. No longer absent from the Lord and present in the body. No longer sighing for this earthly tent to be removed. John says in his letter, my dear friends, we are now God's children. It is not yet clear what we will become, but when we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Jude says, exceeding joy. Paul says the trials and troubles we face down here are not worth comparing the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. He also calls our trials and troubles slight momentary afflictions. Paul was not a man who had an easy life. So it must be true that heaven's glories and heaven's joys and heaven's eternal years, when we've been there 10,000 years, will all combine to make our time on earth seem just like a little blip of time that passed, just a second that happened, compared to what we will know and experience firsthand there before the throne of God with exceeding joy, transformed by his glorious nature and presence. Well, it's a wonderful text, and therefore it's little wonder that Jude concludes with a fourfold description of praise to God. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. It's no wonder that this description of praise is not just for now, but now and forever. Because when you catch sight of all that God has promised to unworthy, helpless creatures such as you and I, then praise must be and will be the final result. See, when you think about it, it's not all about you. You are not the center of the universe. God is. It's not about you, it's about him. And in knowing that, there is wonderful blessing to take these truths and learn to delight in them and glorify the only wise God, our Saviour, for his wonderful nature, his keeping power, his mighty promises, He keeps you now by his power. And one day he will share with you his glory. Think of that. One day, the glory that is about him will fall on you, and you also will share in his glory. So Jude's encouragement today is this: believer, look to Jesus, and you will find strength and encouragement when the battle is hot to fight on. And more than that, to actually not just fight on, but to sing praise as you fight on with new energy and new zeal and wage a good warfare. Praise and preservation and presentation, they're the things that Jude writes about at the very end. Praise and preservation and presentation. May the Lord indeed receive all the glory and the honour. And let us offer to him worship in keeping with such blessings that he brings and he gives to his own. Let's pray together. We glorify you, God and Father, that you are who you are, the God of our salvation, the only wise God, our Saviour. Be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. We are weak and we stumble and fall, and we lose sight of what's ahead of us, and we are weighed down by all sorts of issues and problems in this world. But you are able to keep us from falling and present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. So help us to get our focus right, and keep us, we pray, in the love that you have and the grace that you give, so that we might never fall and prove once more that you are glorious and powerful. Help us to accept these things, to trust them, and put our hope once again in you, for we pray in Jesus and through him. Amen.